Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And when he had departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And he asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you which shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much more then is a man better than sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth the judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Gracious Father, we thank you that we're gathered here tonight because we trust in your name already, Lord. And we seek to know you better. We want to hear your voice, Father, and we ask that you would teach us. We ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, upon this place, Lord. You would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. As Jesus has entered into his public ministry, he's gaining kind of more of a following, and more people are taking note of what he's doing. And at this point, we begin to see the resistance against his ministry as it begins to kind of develop. Jesus, in the last chapter, has just taught that all could come to him for rest. The religious leaders have scoffed at that and, in effect, said, We don't need your rest. We have the Sabbath. What they don't know is that Jesus is the Sabbath, that Jesus is the rest, really, that they're looking for. This is kind of like that epic battle between Jesus and religion. You know, grace versus works. So often people will say, well, that guy got religion or he's gotten religious. But the Christian that knows his Bible says, no. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship. It's about being in love with the one that created us and serving him. What a joy that is. The first couple of verses, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. And his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But the Pharisees saw it, and they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. The word Sabbath there, which is one of the first kind of key words we run into, is actually mentioned 8 times in the first 12 verses. That gives you a clue that, you know, what's an important concept in this part of the chapter. The Sabbath refers back to the fourth commandment, which we read in Exodus chapter 20. Verses 8 through 11. And here we read, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He hallowed it. He made it holy. He made it something that he wanted to be maintained. In fact, later in Exodus, we just read this a couple of weeks ago, in Exodus 31:13, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." Coming off of chapter 11, the last thing that we see Jesus teaching on was the need for rest. Rest for the body and rest for the soul. In Matthew 11:28-29, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I think the biggest concept about the Sabbath is that Jesus truly intended us to be rested, that the Lord intended us to be blessed in the midst of that. It wasn't to be more work. It wasn't to be a time where it was harder, you know, and more difficult, but it was intended to be something that was a blessing to us. Now, the Sabbath, or Shabbat in the Hebrew, has always been the seventh day. There would be 6 days of work, then the seventh day is a day of rest, or the Sabbath, which is Saturday, not Sunday. You know, sometimes we kind of Christianize this traditional kind of a thing, and we go, well, Sunday is my Sabbath. Well, if you want to be technically correct, Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday is the day that we celebrate the Lord Jesus. But we celebrate Jesus on every day, don't we? So Sunday or Monday or Tuesday could be the Sabbath. They're all the Sabbath because they're rest in Jesus. We as Gentile believers have the concept of the Sabbath through Jesus, He being our rest. From a historical context, what's being spoken of here in Matthew is from a Jewish perspective. The Sabbath was as much intended for the Jews and not for the Gentiles or the non-Jews. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel." The Sabbath is specifically and pointedly directed to the children of Israel. In Exodus 31, verse 16, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath." Then again in the same chapter, verse 17, "It's a sign between me and the children of Israel." The Sabbath is a Jewish celebration. It's a Jewish ordinance from the law. Now, we can learn a lot from it. There's a lot to glean from it. But we can't necessarily claim it as our own. I mean, we can kind of like, you know, model some things after it. But to try and claim it, that means we want to claim the rest of the law as well. You know, in the New Testament, it's interesting, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated, the things that we should or shouldn't do. The only one that's not repeated is the Sabbath itself, because Jesus is our Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath was a serious observance in the Old Testament. In fact, the penalty for not keeping it was death to those that didn't. But that was for what God called the Sabbath, not necessarily what men made it into. And there's a big difference. God gave us the example that in 6 days He created the earth and the heavens and everything in it. On the seventh day He rested. That was intended to be a model for us. And men have taken that and warped it, perverted it, and made it into, quote-unquote, their own traditions. And we need to be very careful that we don't get lost in tradition as opposed to what God's actually called us to do. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, it's almost kind of a treatise on the difference or the distinction between the Word of God, God's laws, if you will, and what we'll call the traditions of men. Here Jesus is instructing His disciples, and He answered and said unto them, "Why has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things, like things you do." And He said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." This is why it's really important that we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because there's a lot of times where we can even get into our own kind of religious, I don't know, mindset. And we've got to be careful and discern exactly what does the Lord call us to. You know, and not to kind of, in a sense, make God in our own image, make a God that's maybe a false God, and worship that, you know, a God of our own making, rules of our own making. And not to let anyone else impose those kinds of things upon us. You know, there's different churches that say women have to wear long dresses and have long hair, or, you know, short hair and makeup or no makeup or jewelry and all kinds of stuff. And these are all rules that are made up by men. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us much more than just to be modest, you know, and to be appropriately dressed. God doesn't care what we look like on the outside so much as what we look on the inside. And that's one of the things that we need to guard against. But God had a few basic or simple intentions with the Sabbath. And this may not be an exhaustive or complete list, but this is my take on it at this point. The first reason I believe that God instituted the Sabbath, it was to somehow be a model or intended to point out Jesus to us, because eventually Jesus would be our Sabbath. Just like in the end of Matthew 11 there in verses 28 to 30, it wasn't intended to be a difficult or cumbersome process. I mean, rest shouldn't be work, right? Rest ought to be rest. Rest ought to be a time of refreshing. And you shouldn't have to work harder because you need the rest. You know, it would seem kind of backwards. The second reason for the Sabbath, it was intended to be a physical break, actual physical rest, which God modeled for us in Genesis. You know, working 6 days and resting on the seventh day. In fact, Jesus would later teach us in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. And he said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for us. It was like a benefit. It was like something that was intended to minister to us, not that we would have to turn around and make it a big deal. In Exodus chapter 31, again, verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy unto the Lord. So there's that need for physical rest. Thirdly, one of the purposes was to identify or to distinguish God's people, to set them apart from the rest of the world, that they would be sanctified for His purposes, consecrated, again, distinguishable or identifiable from the rest of the world. In Exodus 31:13, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you, that makes you different." See, the rest of the world, the different religious observances and things, rituals and stuff, they didn't have anything like the Sabbath. They didn't have a day that they just stopped and set everything aside, and this day is dedicated to God. That made them different, just like the dietary laws. I mean, there is some rhyme and reason to that. It's not just a total, God picked out a bunch of weird stuff. There are health reasons and good reasons for some of the dietary laws, but the biggest reason was that it distinguished them from the rest of the world. It made them different. It made them distinguishable. And it's interesting that as we follow the precepts that are laid out in the Bible, we look different to the world as well. What do you mean you don't do this? What do you mean you don't do that? What's your reason behind it? And it's one thing when people think, well, they don't do this, you know, because they're just a stick in the mud. But when you explain, no, I do this or I don't do this because I'm a Christian. I do this or I don't do this because it honors or dishonors my Lord, because I love Jesus. It makes us stand out as well. Now, I won't call it a Sabbath observance, but when we set a day apart out of our week to gather together publicly, corporately to worship God, to celebrate Him, to honor Him, and to study Him, that sets us apart as well. A lot of people know, your neighbors know that you go to church on Sunday, if you go to church on Sunday. People watch us as Christians. Now, some of them watch us to see if we're going to mess up so they can call us on it. And I've been in that boat before. But some people watch us and stand back and just say, well, how are they going to react when this happens or that happens, you know, a positive or a negative thing. But the fact that you do go back and forth to church, that, you know, this is not a giant metropolis. People see your car parked out in front on the street out here in the parking lot over there, and they go, oh, okay, people know your car. So-and-so's in church tonight. It's something that sets us apart from the rest of the world. You know, it's interesting, a little trivia. Do you know that only 2% of churches in our nation have a study that's not on Sunday morning? In other words, a midweek study. Only 2% of churches have a midweek study. You guys are 2%ers. That's pretty cool. But different, okay? I remember, you know, when we were living in Southern California, my wife and I, and our relatives were just going nuts. What do you mean you go to church twice a week? What do you mean you go to church three times? Isn't that kind of fanatical? You know, isn't that kind of like over the edge? And I just nod and say, yep, it is, because I want to be over the edge for Jesus. Fourthly, another purpose for the Sabbath that we kind of glean from Matthew 11:29 is that Jesus says he wants to give us rest unto our souls. In other words, not striving or working for salvation, not working to have peace with God, knowing that we can't work enough to ever deserve it, we can't work enough ever to obtain it. Jesus wants to give us that peace, and that's why he's our Sabbath. You know, we all know the front end of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But, key word in the middle of that verse, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Part of the reason for the Sabbath is that we would receive that peace that only comes from Jesus. He's our pathway to peace with God. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The writer kind of lays it out in kind of an interesting way, and it's actually a commentary going back to the Old Testament book of Exodus as the Sabbath is actually instituted. And those that either entered into or didn't enter into the rest or the Sabbath. It's funny how, you know, sometimes we can be given something like that, like the Sabbath. It's almost like a word problem. You know how you're in high school or junior high school, whenever you learn how to do certain kinds of arithmetic problems and stuff, and it's all great when the teacher lays it out, you know, here's the sequence or the formula or whatever. But then they give you the word problem at the end of the test. The last two problems are always the word problem, right? And you've got to figure out how to apply the formula. And for me, it's interesting that God gave them the whole story there with the Sabbath, but when it came down to Jesus, who is the word problem, he's the word, right? And they didn't figure out that he was the end of that scenario. He was the end of that equation. And in Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 1. Let us therefore fear that promise being left us of entering into his rest, and if you should seem to come short of it. In other words, be careful that you don't miss out on that promise, that you don't fall short of his rest. And what he's saying is, man, don't miss the boat. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as to them, meaning those that were in the wilderness. But the gospel preached, the word preached, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into that rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. But the bottom line is, we enter into that rest through faith. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the works stop. I love that. You know, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, before I was saved, there were those moments of clarity in my life. I mean, my life was kind of insane in some ways. But there were those brief moments of clarity when I realized, man, I'm toast. You know, I need to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to get, you know, busted by internal affairs. I'm going to get caught by the DA or somebody. And it's like that moment of clarity, like, oh, man, I'm in big trouble. And then not knowing what to do. And knowing I need to change things, knowing I need to do something different. My partner and I would look at each other, dude, we need to turn over a new leaf. And he'd go, again? And we'd forget about it and keep doing the things we were doing. It wasn't until we came to know Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, that new leaf stuck, that we turned to a new life. And it was by faith. And that's what he calls us to. The purpose of the Sabbath is to find that rest, not to strive for peace with God. Then the last purpose that I'm aware of, there might be more, but the fifth one that I could think of was that this was to be a day that was dedicated to worshiping God, to having fellowship and communion with Him. And over again, we see in the book of Exodus, as we've been going through on Sunday mornings, that God simply wants to be with His people. Isn't that cool? I mean, the fifth reason that I've given you is that God wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us to spend time with Him. And that's, to me, a very cool thing. The intent was that he would particularly be the focal point of the day, that this in itself would be refreshing to us in the Spirit. Now, I know you guys have experienced the same things I have in this sense. You ever had one of those days where you're just wiped out? I mean, you're physically tired, you're emotionally drained, you know, and you're just like, okay, you know, park me in front of the TV set and give me a bowl of ice cream and let me forget about the world, or, you know, whatever just makes you relax. And you're just feeling kind of that way, and then you go out for whatever reason and you run into somebody, or someone comes to your door or calls you on the phone, and pretty quick they strike up a conversation about Jesus. Pretty quick you're talking about your devotions, or you're talking about the Lord in some way, or maybe even sharing the gospel with somebody. And you go from, like, you know, your tank is empty and you feel like you're just about zeroed out, and pretty quick you're lively and you're talking and it's like you're all energized and things are going on because the Holy Spirit's just kind of like filled you up again. And that's the rest. That's what it's like being with the Lord. It's like Moses coming off Mount Sinai and being the glow-in-the-dark guy. You know, he was in the presence of God, and he didn't do a lot of talking. I mean, he asked a couple of questions here and there, like, hey, Lord, will you forgive him? And if not, but I mean, we go through like 11 chapters of God talking to Moses, and what happens? Moses comes off that mountain, man, he's glowing. He is refreshed. And it's like that when we spend time with the Lord. And the Lord knows it. And He wants us to know it. He wants us to have that time. There's been many a time when I was just kind of feeling like blah. And I would kind of like drag myself to church and sit through a study. And just within just a moment or two, I'm hearing God's word. It's the worship. It's the fellowship. It's this whole thing. And it's like, whoa, man, I want to go out and conquer the world, you know, because it's refreshing. And that's part of the reason why God tells us in Hebrews 11:25 not to forsake the gathering together, because we need each other. I mean, because honestly, you know, sometimes you walk in and you see people, and I see it, I'm looking for it, and you can tell people are like down in the dumps or something's going on. And they don't have to pour their heart out to you. You don't have to, you know, get them to, you know, cop out to what's going on in their whole life. You just start talking to them about Jesus. You know, get people's eyes focused on Him. I think that's my biggest job as a pastor, is just to be a cheerleader. Go, Jesus, go. Go, Jesus, go. There's Jesus. There's Jesus. And as people cast their eyes upon Him, it's amazing how we can end up being refreshed and our perspective on life just changes. You know, we all deal with difficult things at times. But isn't it amazing when our gaze finally turns from the mirror or from ourselves or from people or from whatever, when we actually just glom on to Jesus with our hearts, how all these things just kind of fade away. Some things in life seem so big and so terrible, so hard and so unsolvable. And then when you finally kind of like, just for a moment, look away from that and you look at Jesus, you get into the Word, you start reading the Psalms, you start praising Him, you start hanging out with other Christians and having fellowship, real koinonia. You know, I used to watch movies endlessly trying to forget about my life. And you know what? The movie always ended, and there was my life. You know what I mean? And isn't it cool, though, that Jesus never ends? He's always there. He's always available for just that. And that's why it's a real Sabbath. That's why He's the Sabbath. Now, the Jewish religious establishment had decreed many additions to the basic law that God had given. And they were very legalistic about it. And I think in part that's why Jesus came, to kind of straighten those things out. And there are those today that seek to either enforce or to impose various laws, the law of Moses included, upon believers today, mandating specific days of worship or rituals or observances and all kinds of stuff. And that's just a bunch of hooey. I mean, the bottom line is, our basic rules of practice are these. Did Jesus teach it? Did the Church of Acts practice it? And what does the Word of God say about it? If you go by those three things, you're pretty much doing okay. You know, and Paul addresses this very thing in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Paul writes, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us," that's the law, "and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ." Paul knew. I mean, he lived the law. He lived all that stuff. You know, he grew up in that system. And when he got a one-on-one experience with Jesus and he came to know Jesus as Lord, at the end of that, he could say, you know what? The Sabbath and everything else that I've ever read in my whole life, it's always been about Jesus. And here's a guy that could rest. Now, he worked hard, but he rested in Jesus. And all of this basically is where Jesus is headed, this confrontation now that he's having with the religious leaders over the Sabbath. That's going to continue. In fact, it's interesting that later on when Jesus is being tried, one of the charges they tried to make stick, they couldn't get two witnesses to agree on anything. They found a couple of guys and said, you know what? He said he was going to break down the temple. And it's interesting to me that that'll come into play in a couple of minutes. But we accept all of this, in a sense, in hindsight, because we know Jesus, right? Because we trust Him, we know His Word. We rely on the fact that He's the Sabbath. But back in the days when Jesus was actually speaking this, this is pretty radical stuff. He's contradicting the entire religious system. He's telling the religious leaders that have gone up through all the schools and all the education, all the stuff, that basically, you got it wrong. I mean, it's hard enough to tell, you know, a regular person, hey, you're wrong. You know, anybody here like being told they're wrong? I mean, sometimes we kind of like dig in our heels and like, what do you mean I'm wrong? And prove it. And Jesus did just that. He went to the smartest guys. He went to everybody and said, basically, you've got this completely backwards. And the whole religious establishment went, no, I think you've got it backwards. In fact, we think you're, and they went on to say things about Jesus. It's very, what he's saying is very radical. It's very unorthodox to those that are hearing him. In verse 1 again, it says that it was the Sabbath day. They were going through the corn, or meaning the wheat, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. You remember when Jesus was baptized and he was led up into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. When he was really hungry, who came to visit him? The enemy. The disciples are pretty hungry, so they're grabbing some grain off the stalk, and who visits them? The enemy. It's interesting that oftentimes those attacks come from, quote-unquote, within the camp. You know, non-believers, generally speaking, don't care how I do my hair or what I dress or what I wear to church. But it's amazing to me that believers can be very concerned about those things. You know, so often what we see is the attack of the enemy kind of comes from within, where seemingly the most harm can be done. But here the disciples are plucking food off the stalk as they're walking along, and the religious leaders confront them on that. Now it's interesting as well that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, that what they were doing was technically legal. You think, okay, well, are they mad because they're stealing from the farmer? No, the Jewish law said that if you're walking through a field, you could grab basically some grapes off the vine or an apple off the tree or some stalks of grain off the thing, and you could eat it. It was part of the welfare program and, you know, the way they took care of people in that day. But what really was at issue was that they said they were doing something that was unlawful. It says in verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it. Now, the Pharisees, they were part of the religious, think of the word here for a second, but they were basically part of the establishment. You had the Pharisees were the legalists. They were the ones that were very conservative, took the word of God very literally. And then after that, you had the Sadducees, who were pretty much the materialists. They were very liberal in their theology. Then you had the scribes, who were the ones that actually interpreted the law. They were the ones that defined the law. So now you got these religious leaders. They see this and go, hey, what your disciples have done is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now that's interesting, because Deuteronomy 23:25 says that it is lawful. So right off the bat, we know that what they're saying, there's something askew here. What's the deal? And what they're getting at is that they had basically formed traditions in addition to the law, trying to define the law, trying to, you know, maybe in a sense refine the law. See, what they were doing is they walked along. It's not like, you know, plucking a banana off a tree or an apple, you just start eating it. Is you grab the stalk of wheat, you run your hand up the stalk a little bit, and you end up with these kernels of wheat, you know, the head in your hand. And it's usually got the husk and everything on top of it. So what you would do is you would take it, you'd roll it back and forth in your hands, and the husk would break off. Then you could blow on it, and the chaff would blow away, and then you'd have just the grain left in your hand. Then you'd eat it like kind of like sunflower seeds or whatever. And so they were doing that. But as they refined the law in the Talmud and later in the Mishnah, they said, well, you know what, you can't pick any fruit. You can't harvest any food. You can't winnow any wheat. All that is work. And so you can't do any of those things on the... Well, you know, if they'd taken a sickle and began harvesting the wheat, or brought a basket, like a bushel, and began filling it up, that would be a violation of the law. That would be like, oh yeah, you're not supposed to be harvesting on the Sabbath day. But that's not what they were doing. It's like walking along at a buffet and grabbing a carrot off the thing and, you know, walking on down the road. That's not what God was addressing when he created the Sabbath day. Did he expect people to not cook or to not eat on the Sabbath day? You know, if you've got a wooden leg and that helps hold you up, or a crutch, their law said that you couldn't use a crutch or even a wooden leg because it was carrying a burden. It's like, come on. You know, I mean, I can't have breakfast tomorrow because it's the Sabbath, but I thought I was going to be rested. Now I'm going to be hungry. You know, we're right back to when does the enemy show up? When you're tired and hungry. That's why I try and stay well-fed and well-rested. I'm trying to keep the enemy away. But all of this is according to their interpretation. And because of that, they were accusing the disciples of violating the law. And, you know, it's interesting because even there's another law that they added into things that according to the quote-unquote law, and they really blur what's the law and what's their traditions. But Jesus is defining what the law is, okay, which then helps you see what the traditions were. They called them laws, but they were really traditions. They had a tradition that you could only walk a certain distance from your house on the Sabbath day. You couldn't go more than 3,000 feet or maybe half a mile, two-thirds of a mile away from the front door of your house. Other than that, then it was a burden. You know, you were working at it. These fields were not in the middle of Jerusalem. These fields where they grew wheat and stuff, they're on the outside the walls, off in the hills. What were they doing there? They were breaking their own law, trying to enforce the law. They were breaking their own law, but they were using that for their own justification. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, a little side note. I know some of you ladies were at a study last night, and you're looking at different Bible translations, and that's a really good study. I'll give you an interesting little trivia thing. In the King James, in this verse, and in Galatians 2:20 and some other verses, it talks about the faith of the Son of God. And in the King James, what I read to you, even here, it talks about the faith of Jesus Christ a couple times. In the newer translations, oftentimes it says the faith in Jesus Christ. What's the difference? Actually, if you go back to the Hebrew, the word that's used there, the faith of or the faith in, it could be actually translated either way. So both versions are correct. And both versions actually have a doctrinal backing for the... Because we have to have faith in Jesus, right? That's how we're saved. But it's not our faith, it's the faith of Jesus. Now, I prefer faith of only because I like his faith better than my faith. My faith wavers. My faith is fickle. You know, my faith goes up and down depending on my mood and how much food I've had that day. But his faith, he's always faithful. And so, I don't know, just a little do that there for you. Moving on to verse 3. But he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking now, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Jesus confronts the religious leaders. How does he confront them? He confronts them with the word of God. He says, have you not read? I mean, in other words, don't you know the scriptures? This is really cool. Because he's talking to the guys that are, quote unquote, the authority. And Jesus challenges them with the Word of God. And he uses the example of King David, who also was rejected as king the first time around. Now, he's referring back to a scripture in 1 Samuel. Let's turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21, looking at verses 3 through 6. First Samuel 21, verse 3. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women, and David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, and there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. What's happening here is David is on the run. He's been, in a sense, rejected as king, and he's trying to get away, and he's starving. And so he goes to the tabernacle because he knows they've got the showbread there, and they've got the table of showbread with the 12 loaves for the 12 tribes. And he says, hey, can we have some of that bread? And the priest essentially gives them some of the bread. Why? Because the priest knows that love is more important, in a sense, than the law. That bread was going to be, it was sanctified while it was there, but as it's brought off and rotated through, then it becomes, quote-unquote, common. Well, not common to the point where anybody could eat it, but here this priest ministers to David. And there's an analogy here. You see, Jesus has come to Israel, and he's being rejected as king. Now, when David was on the run, if he'd been accepted as king, what would have happened? They'd be somewhere nicer, and they'd be eating a nice meal. They wouldn't have been out there, in a sense, begging for bread, right? Jesus was rejected. And what are his guys doing? They're walking through the field, gleaning a little bit of grain off the stalk, and that's their meal. If Jesus had been accepted, where would he and the disciples have been? They would have been in a nice place eating a nice meal. It's basically the same thing. But what we're seeing in all this, and what Jesus is trying to point out to them, is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:6, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Jesus took care of his men without breaking the law, just as David did. You notice that as you go through 1 Samuel there, there's never a correction. God never says, David, you did this wrong. No prophet ever comes to him. It's all cool. It's all kosher in a sense. In verse 5, Jesus brings out another example. He says, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Jesus uses the priesthood itself as an example. Basically, he's saying, don't you know the law? I mean, I don't know if we can kind of get the cultural aspect of this all the way down. But he says, don't you know the word? Don't you know the law? It's like, who are you guys? And basically, the priests worked on the Sabbath day, just as God had commanded them. And in fact, the Sabbath days were like a double sacrifice day. They worked twice as hard on the Sabbath days as the regular days. They worked every day. But they worked twice as hard on the Sabbath day. And it's interesting. We know that the Levites were the priests. God gave them the strength to do that. They literally worked 7 days a week, and they worked twice as hard on that seventh day. Yet no one ever batted an eyelash. Like, well, hold it. You're breaking the law. That had been going on for a long, long time. And Jesus is asking, well, what about those guys? That's one of those, got stumped questions. I love doing Q&A sessions because it's always exciting to see what people are going to ask. But there's always that prayer, Lord, give me the wisdom. Help me to be able to answer that question. And then every now and then you get one. It's like, oh, I don't know the answer to that question. And those Pharisees that day who were supposed to know didn't have an answer for that question. In fact, Jesus had to give it to them. It's interesting. We have this contradiction between the traditions and God's word. And Jesus is pointing that out. What should come out on top? God's word every time. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when Peter and the apostles were basically challenged by the same people, and they were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, it says they answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." When you know that it's God speaking, that's who we listen to. That's what we go with. It doesn't matter what men say at that point. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul asked that kind of rhetorical question, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." We've got to choose who we're going to please. I have found in life that men are not always easy to please. You certainly can't make everybody happy. Somebody's going to be irritated with you most of the time. So you know what? Fine. I'm going to please God. And I want God to be happy with me in the end anyway. You know, I'm not going to stand before you guys. You guys aren't going to stand before me. We're not going to stand before each other. When we stand in that final day of judgment, who are we going to be in front of? We're going to be in front of God Almighty. And I'm grateful that that's the case. Interesting. In John chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, again as Jesus is being confronted over the Sabbath day and having done a good thing on the Sabbath. In verse 22, he says, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. And yet on the Sabbath day, you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" Remember how the circumcision worked. On the eighth day, every male child was to be circumcised. Well, you know, I don't know about... most people don't schedule when babies are born. They're born 7 days a week, 24... I mean, all over the world, right? Oh, but on the Sabbath day, hang on. You know, we can't do what God calls us. There's that contradiction. What do? You honor God. And that's exactly what they'd been doing. But now they're trying to play it on both sides of the fence. Like, oh no, you can't do something on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus is saying, it's okay. In fact, I like it when he gets to verse 12 in Matthew 12. "Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." I mean, that's the conclusion of it. God calls us to do good. In verse 6, back in Matthew 12, it says, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you'd known what this means, that I have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Jesus at this point is claiming to be greater than the temple, which is blasphemy to the Pharisees. This blows me away because they value the temple more than they value God and God's word, the building. And, you know, the building's going to burn. In fact, it did burn. You know, it gets knocked down, but God is still there. You know, we need to keep in mind, just like they do, that those physical things, they don't matter nearly as much as being honest to God. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we have this Old Testament prophecy. "Behold, I send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Jesus is on the scene now, and they don't recognize that he's there. Jesus is on the scene. They don't recognize that he's the one that the temple's even built for. And then in verse 7 it says, "But if you'd known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you should not have condemned the guiltless." In other words, if you hadn't been ignorant, he's pointing them to the prophet Hosea. And in doing this, he's saying, you know, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the law, and you don't know the prophets. He's pointing out their ignorance and basically just beating them down with God's word. To me, it just kind of blows me away. The disciples essentially were guiltless according to Jesus. In fact, back in Matthew 9:13, Jesus admonished the religious leaders. He said, "But go ye and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In this verse, here in Matthew 12, he's quoting from the prophet Hosea 6:6. He says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." That's the point of God's Word, that we would get to know Him, and that that would lead us to repentance, that that would lead us to a personal relationship with Him, that that would lead us to being with Him in eternity, getting to know Him more and more and more. And honestly, that's the whole reason for the Bible. It reveals who God is to us. It reveals His character. It reveals His love. And it reveals His plan. And so it should really be our life's endeavor to get to know Him. And what's being pointed out here by Jesus is that these religious leaders did not know Him. They knew about Him. They knew of Him, but they did not know Him. And that's a hard place to be. They didn't know the Word, they didn't know the law, they didn't know the prophets, and they didn't know His heart. You know, they're hung up on the sacrifices and stuff. A sacrifice can be religious in nature and intent, but when He talks about, "I'd rather that you knew mercy," you know, it's funny that when they would scourge somebody, in the Jewish tradition, they would get 40 lashes, save one, so that they'd whip them 39 times, but they'd always be merciful by not giving them that last lash of the whip. The Romans didn't abide by that, by the way. But in the Hebrew culture, if somebody was going to be whipped or scourged, and they didn't scourge like the Romans did, but they would whip people, you know, for punishment, they'd always give them 40 lashes minus one. Does that seem very merciful to you? I mean, after 39 lashes with a whip, are you going to like be, "All right, man, all right, got off the hook, man, they saved me a lash"? Mercy is something that comes from the heart. Remember talking the other day, last Sunday, about how God describes Himself, and the first adjective He uses is that God is merciful and long-suffering and gracious and all that. They didn't know what mercy was. And they don't know who God is. That's what Jesus is pointing out to this whole thing. And they're not walking in love. They're looking for a reason to condemn people as opposed to saying, you know, we want to know you better. We want to know God better. And they didn't want to know God better. They liked their system best. Micah puts it this way in Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Interesting as well, as you look at this, as Jesus confronts them over these different aspects of the Word, the Law, and the Prophets, the last example that He uses is the prophet Hosea. Then the second example He uses is the priests in the temple. And then the first example He used there in verse 3 was King David. But do you see it? Prophet, priest, and king. What's Jesus? Jesus is our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He's pointing out to them that He's the one that was qualified to make that call. In fact, He emphasizes that in the last verse we're going to cover tonight anyway. In verse 8, it says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is a prophetic title for the Messiah, that we see that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. But He says the Son of Man, basically, is Lord of the Sabbath. Actually, He's Lord of all. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, "There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own work, even as God did from his." That's rest. That's peace. So again, the purpose for the Sabbath, the very first purpose, was that we would recognize Jesus, that we would see Jesus in it. And that's the point of this chapter, that Jesus is greater than the law, their law. He's greater than their traditions. He's the fulfillment of the law. And I love that. Father God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word and for revealing Yourself to us. Thank You that You are the Sabbath, Lord. You are our rest from religious works. Lord, You're the fulfillment of the law in our lives. And because of that, Lord, because of Your sacrifice, we can rest in salvation, the salvation that you give us because of your blood. Thank you, Lord. Father, guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.